Welcome to another deep dive. Today, we're taking a bit of a shortcut, getting you well informed on something that probably hits close to home for a lot of us: artificial integrity. We're digging into some really thought-provoking source material, specifically parts of The Cost of Artificial Integrity, One Thing You Lack. Our mission, really, is to unpack this powerful and honestly kind of unsettling story involving Jesus and this figure we only know as the rich young ruler. And this isn't a parable, right? It's presented as a real event, shows up three times in the scriptures, and it's just packed with warning signs, things we might even spot in our own lives, places where maybe we're, you know, faking it a bit with our faith or values, maybe without even fully realizing it. We want to look at these signs, see how they lead towards this idea of artificial integrity.
That's exactly right. Yeah, this whole concept of artificial integrity, it's been a recurring theme in the sources we've looked at. It really warns us about the danger of just being pretenders, you know, like the Pharisees, who are all about looking good on the outside, seeking approval. Or think about King Saul and his artificial obedience. Remember how he kind of blamed everyone else, just going through the motions, not truly submitted. And even Ananias and Sapphira holding back with completely wrong motives. So this encounter with the rich young ruler, it just brings all these threads together really sharply. It's like a clear mirror asking us to look at our own hearts, our motivations, where our real loyalty lies.
Okay, let's dive straight into it then. Luke 18, starting around verse 18. So picture this scene. We meet this guy described as rich, young, and a ruler. Some kind of authority figure. I mean, imagine. He's got the prestige, he's definitely got the wealth, position of power, and he's young, probably not even 40. Outwardly, he looks like he has absolutely everything figured out, like the ancient equivalent of a 30 under 30 list, maybe. And he comes up to Jesus, seems very earnest, asks this really direct question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
I mean, on the surface, that sounds like a fantastic question, doesn't it? Seems genuine.
It does sound perfect, almost too perfect, maybe. But what's really fascinating is the assumption hidden inside the question, that Greek word for inherit. It can also mean something like acquire or even earn. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So he's implicitly asking, what task do I need to perform? What achievement can I add to my, let's say, spiritual resume to get eternal life? He's basically bringing the same mindset to spiritual things that brought him success everywhere else. He sees salvation as one more trophy to earn, another box to tick. Like, what's the price? How can I pay it? Ugh, that's such a key insight. It's all about what I can do, right? That posture. Okay, so Jesus' first response is, well, it's surprising. A bit challenging, even. He doesn't just answer the question directly. He pushes back on the guy's opening line. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. It almost feels like Jesus is deflecting the compliment. What's going on there? Is he questioning the guy's sincerity, or is it deeper than that? Like, about goodness itself.
Yeah, that's a really crucial distinction. It's not like Jesus is denying his own goodness. Not at all. He's pushing the ruler on his reason, his basis for using that word good. You know, does this ruler really grasp that absolute goodness flows only from God? Or is he just using his own human checklist, his own standards, what looks good? You see, the ruler, coming from this achievement-based world, he's thinking about earning God's favor. Like, goodness is something he can measure and achieve. Jesus is trying to lift him beyond that surface-level understanding. He's inviting him to think about the ultimate source of goodness.
Got it. So Jesus is sort of probing his understanding of God, and maybe even who Jesus himself is in relation to God. And after this little exchange, the ruler, still clearly focused on his own actions, right? He says confidently, all these commandments, I've kept them since I was a boy. Of course. He genuinely seems to believe he's checked all the boxes, that he's earned his way, that he's good enough by his own effort.
And this is the classic entry point for artificial integrity. It's so subtle. When we fall into that way of thinking that we can somehow earn God's approval or our spiritual standing just by following rules in our own strength, it always, always leads to arrogance. We start believing that our actions, our performance, are what make us okay, what make us righteous, instead of God's grace. And you know, the source material hammers this home with Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that's not just like theological jargon. It changes everything. If you think you're earning it, you're always anxious, always performing, judging yourself, judging others. But when you get grace, really get it, it frees you up. You serve out of love, not fear. Your value isn't in what you do. It's in who God says you are. That's a huge shift.
That really is a profound difference. It sounds like, you know, if our main focus is just on doing good things, and lots of us try to do that, but if we're doing it separate from the strength and the direction, the identity we get from actually connecting with Jesus, spending time in his word, then maybe we're actually walking in this artificial integrity. It's not just the actions, but whose strength? And what do we think those actions achieve for us? Are we earning or are we just responding? Okay, so the ruler thinks he's got it covered. But then Jesus, he cuts right to the chase. And this is where it gets really, really interesting. Jesus gives him this, well, it sounds like a pretty harsh command, doesn't it? You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Oh, and the ruler's reaction, it's almost heartbreaking. Scripture says he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Wow. What does that tell us? What was Jesus really getting at?
Yeah, this is the moment of truth, isn't it? Jesus basically puts his finger right on the man's true idol. This is success, his wealth, what he'd achieved. This ruler was just fundamentally wired to earn, to achieve, to acquire stuff. So for him, salvation was just another thing to conquer, another item for his list of accomplishments. But Jesus is showing him, look, in God's economy, it works completely differently. Our sin puts us impossibly in debt. We just cannot earn purity or spiritual standing. No way. Actually, a core idea for receiving God's grace is declaring spiritual bankruptcy. And when we say spiritual bankruptcy, it's not just a metaphor. It's recognizing deep down that we have nothing on our spiritual balance sheet that earns God's favor. Zero. It's admitting we absolutely cannot pay the debt for our flaws. And weirdly, paradoxically, it's right there at that point of total surrender, letting go of all the self-reliance. That's when we can actually receive the incredible wealth of grace Jesus offers. It's completely opposite to our worldly system, right? Where you always have to put something in to get something out. Here, you say, I have nothing, and then you get everything.
But the rich young ruler, he couldn't bring himself to do that with his earthly wealth because that was his identity, his security blanket.
That is such a powerful and, yeah, counterintuitive idea for so many of us, especially living in a culture that just prizes achievement and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Now, someone listening might think, okay, well, that lets me off the hook. I'm not rich. I don't have huge estates or whatever. But the source material really pushes back on that. So success isn't only about money, right?
Exactly. Yeah, sociologists point out that our culture often defines success much more broadly. It's about, quote, the prestige that comes from attaining an elevated social status. It's about getting respect, recognition, validation from other people. Think about it. Having the right seat at the conference table, maybe the reserved parking spot, the fancy job title, or even just the right clothes, you know, or getting the most likes and shares on social media. These are all ways, sometimes subtle, sometimes not, that we try to build our identity, our sense of worth, our perceived success, through things outside ourselves, through external validation. So it's not just the amount of money, but the attachment to it, or the attachment to whatever it is that makes us feel successful or worthy in the world's eyes.
That connects so many dots. It really broadens that idea of being rich beyond just finances. The source even throws out this challenge related to this. It says, try deleting those apps from your phone for like 2 or 3 weeks. Social media apps, maybe others. And if you find you just can't. Well, it suggests there might be an idol hiding there. That's a real gut check, isn't it? Makes you ask why you're so tied to those validation sources.
Oh, it absolutely is. Because if you put your identity, your sense of success in what other people think or those external numbers, well, that idol is eventually going to let you down. It's built on sand. That constant need for validation, it can lead to all sorts of unhealthy escapes, anxiety, even despair when it's not enough or when it goes away. But when you truly place your identity, your success, your actual worth in Jesus and what he thinks about you, then honestly, nothing can shake you. And that's the huge difference between worldly success, what we achieve by busting our gut, and being blessed, what we just receive freely from God. Success is often about what we've done. Being blessed is about what's been done for us.
And it's just fascinating, isn't it? This man worked so hard, presumably, to make a name for himself. Yet here we are, centuries later, talking about him, and we don't even know his name. He's just the rich young ruler. His identity, despite all his worldly success, is kind of lost. So for anyone listening, if you find yourself constantly chasing success or maybe living in success, but it's detached from a deep, surrendered relationship with Jesus, if your sense of self-worth is all tied up in your achievements or what others think, then maybe, just maybe, you're walking in that artificial integrity too. It really asks us to examine where our true treasure is buried. Now, even though this guy outwardly had it all together, the money, the status, seemed pretty good morally, he still felt this emptiness, right? Something not right in his heart. Our deep dive suggests his independence, his self-reliance was a big part of that nagging feeling. He was trying to manage it all himself, his own spiritual portfolio, so to speak.
Absolutely. His whole approach to salvation was self-centered.
built on pride. You hear her right in that first question, what must I do? I. And we see this self-centered independence, this what I do thing, show up in a couple of main ways. First, there's the arrogance, the pride, of thinking you can grow your faith all by yourself. Like a Lone Ranger Christian. Independent from a local church, from other believers, you hear people say, oh, I don't need other people, I'm fine just by myself. That's a very modern individualistic kind of spiritual independence. It basically says, I can handle my relationship with God on my own terms, thank you very much, in my own strength.
Okay, that makes sense. And the second way, because you said there are two, and it sounds like the second one might be kind of the opposite.
It is, yeah, it seems like the opposite comes to the same root. The second way is this constant fear of never doing anything right, this kind of pervasive woe is me attitude. Now, that sounds humble, but it's actually also incredibly self-centered. It's another form of independence, weirdly enough, because instead of relying on God's grace and looking outward to him, it keeps the focus entirely on you. You derive your identity from your failures, your shame. Even when you're beating yourself up, the spotlight is still firmly on my actions, my mistakes, my inability. You're not looking outward to the grace Jesus just freely gives, finding your identity there. So both the proud Lone Ranger and the despairing woe is me person are basically trying to manage their own spiritual standing by themselves. They haven't truly surrendered. They're still the center of their own little spiritual universe.
Wow. That's a powerful insight. That both ends of that spectrum, the super self-sufficient pride and the deep self-condemnation, are actually two sides of the same coin, the coin of independence. Both keep the focus on me, right? My efforts or my failures, not on God's grace. So if you're listening and you see yourself as maybe that Lone Ranger in your faith, thinking you don't need community, or maybe you feel like a victim of your own bad choices, always stuck in that woe is me loop, then you might be operating out of artificial integrity. It means you're missing out on the freedom, the grace, the power that comes from a truly surrendered heart and from being connected with others. Okay, so thinking back to Jesus and the ruler, it really hits home that Jesus didn't actually want the guy's money, did he? He wanted his heart. And the money just happened to be the thing standing in the way, the thing the heart was attached to. And the source material points out this incredible, almost poetic contrast, something that happened literally right before this whole encounter. It really puts it all into perspective, shows what was missing.
Oh, this is such a crucial piece of context. Yeah, just before this intense and ultimately sad conversation with the rich young ruler, people were bringing little children to Jesus, just wanting him to touch them, bless them. And the disciples, you know, probably thinking Jesus was too important, too busy for kids, they tried to shoo them away. But Jesus' response, it's recorded in Luke 18, verses 16 and 17, it's profound. He says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it."
Wow. What an amazing contrast. Like the source says, it's night and day. On one side, you've got this successful, independent, rule-following ruler. Seems like he has it all. On the other, these kids. So how do we get to heaven? How do we truly experience God's kingdom? Jesus says, you come as a child. Well, what on earth does that mean? Especially after everything we just talked about with the ruler. What's so special about being like a child?
It completely flips the ruler's whole approach on its head. It shows the real path to genuine integrity, to a real relationship with God. When Jesus says, receive the kingdom like a little child, he's pointing to several key things about children. First, think about it. Little kids haven't had time to build up a big resume of good deeds, right? They don't have a track record of righteousness they can point to. They rely completely on others. They know they aren't self-sufficient. They can't earn their keep. They just receive. So for us adults, it means dropping the spiritual resume, letting go of our list of accomplishments and admitting we are totally dependent on God's provision. It's about humility. Second, little children aren't successful by the world's standards. They don't have job titles or status or big bank accounts. Their worth isn't tied to what they've achieved. They don't walk into a room expecting respect because of their portfolio. For us, that means knocking that idol of success off its pedestal, letting go of needing other people's approval, and understanding our value comes simply from being a loved child of God, not from what we manage to accomplish.
And third, maybe most obviously, little children are not independent. Not at all. They depend entirely on their parents or guardians for absolutely everything. Food, shelter, safety, love. Their whole existence is about receiving, not achieving. They don't try to earn their parents' love. They just trust it's there. They receive it. And that is the complete opposite for the rich young ruler's what must I do mindset. It's about trading in our illusion of independence for a radical trusting dependence on God. Understanding that everything truly good is a gift, freely given, not something we can ever earn or control. It means swapping our self-centeredness for God-centered reliance.
What a journey through this story, the one thing you lack. We've seen how this artificial integrity thing can creep in, you know? Trying to be good on our own steam, idolizing success, and that can look like a lot of different things, not just money. And just clinging to our independence instead of surrendering, instead of relying, it really is a powerful mirror.
It really is. This deep dive, it just reminds us again that true integrity, real faith, it isn't about what we earn or achieve by trying harder. It's entirely about what we receive with a humble heart, like a child. It's not about how much we possess or how good we look to others. It's about what we're willing to let go of, what we're willing to surrender so we can actually grasp what truly lasts. And often the biggest barrier isn't some huge obvious sin. It's something we cherish, something we rely on for our identity that isn't God.
So for you listening right now, we want to leave you with this question, this provocative thought that comes right from the heart of the source material. Like that man in the story, what is the one thing you lack? What's that one thing? Maybe it's an assumption about your own goodness you haven't examined. Maybe it's an idol of success you're clinging tightly to. Maybe it's that fiercely protected independence. What's that one thing that's keeping you from fully, truly surrendering your heart? Maybe it isn't money for you, but maybe it's something just as precious that you're holding on to, keeping you from receiving the kingdom like a child. Something to think about.